at chapter 4 and verses 1 through 15. So if you have your Bibles, open them to chapter 4. Follow along with me as I read. Our Lord has been in Judea, north of Jerusalem, baptizing. And we read in verse 1, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" Now that is a comment that John adds to the statement that the Samaritan woman makes. And the meaning of that statement, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," probably means that they didn't use the vessels or the utensils of Samaritans, pots and pans or cups and buckets that they might use, in fear that it might cause them to become ceremonially unclean. Obviously, they did have dealings with them because we read that the disciples had left him there at the well to go off to buy food from the Samaritans. Probably dried food, not cooked food, which would not be considered contaminating. So the specific meaning of that statement is that you don't use the cups and the buckets and the things that we eat from and drink from. Verse 10, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw.'" May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the great privilege that we have to be here this morning, to gather with Your people, to gather with the saints in this place, to sing hymns of praise to You, to open up our Bibles and read them together, to read Your Word, and then to consider it in some depth and seek to understand the meaning of the text, what it has to say to us, and how we're to live, how we're to set our minds, and what You have given to us as we consider this text. Right, blessings we have in Jesus Christ. And yet we need a teacher for that, Father. We need a divine teacher. And we have that in the Holy Spirit. May He guide us and direct us in our thinking. Bless us spiritually, but also, Lord, bless us physically, materially. There are so many needs that people have. Some have requested our prayers. Sickness, suffering of various kinds, grief, Lord, the things of this life can become very, very discouraging. Even frightening. And yet, we are in Your hands. And we are secure in you. And nothing can separate us from your love. And so I pray, Lord, that through the Spirit of God, through the Holy Spirit, whom you have given to your people, the helper, the comforter, the advocate, may he take up their cause and encourage them and give them strength. Give us all strength, Lord. Give us proper perspectives on life. We might live lives that please you. Bless us to that end this morning. Bless us again this evening to that end as we come back and take the Lord's Supper. Remember his first coming. Remember what he did for us and set our goals for the week, our perspective for the week in its proper way in light of that. And in light of the fact that he's coming back. He is returning. He's returning soon, and he says that his reward is with him. May we live for that day. So we pray your blessings on us, Lord. Bless us now. Bless us this evening. We commit our time to you now. We pray you'd bless our final hymn. Prepare our hearts for our time of study together. In Christ's name, amen. In Europe, during the Middle Ages, legends were told about a miraculous spring whose waters could restore youth to old people. Stories that later galvanized explorers to cross seas and continents in search of the Fountain of Youth. They never found it, but people are still dreaming of it and searching for it in vitamins and pills and exercise and adventure. And all kinds of things, good and bad, in an attempt to recapture the lost years of youth and gain something that seems to be missing. The reality, though, is put very plainly by the psalmist, youth, life passes quickly, soon it is gone, he says, and we fly away. There is no fountain of youth, but there is a fountain that promises better. Infinitely more than restored youth. David called it the fountain of life. The Lord described it as a well of water springing up to eternal life. And he offered a drink from it to a woman in Samaria. A woman who had made a mess of her life, but was approached by our Lord and offered a new life, a clean and fresh life. This is the second conversation in the Gospel of John intended to show the need of men and women for the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The first is in chapter 3, the conversation that our Lord had with Nicodemus, in which he told Nicodemus that he must be born again. In order to see the kingdom of God, he must be born from above, born with a spiritual birth that he describes as being born of water and the Spirit. Here in chapter 4, he offers the Samaritan woman living water. Water seems to connect these two chapters. In chapter 3, Jesus and his disciples were north of Jerusalem, up somewhere in Judea near the Jordan River, baptizing, and large crowds were coming to him. His ministry was just beginning, and it was gaining in popularity, so much so that it caught the attention of the Pharisees. They weren't friendly observers. And so to forestall a clash with them before the right time, Jesus and his disciples withdrew from Judea and went north to Galilee, where the Lord would begin his great ministry there. But between Judea and Galilee was Samaria, through which Jesus chose to pass. Samaria is the modern-day West Bank. It's the hotbed of Palestinian unrest. It is hostile territory to the modern Israeli. And in our Lord's day, it was unfriendly territory. There is a history to the place and its people that really needs to be known in order to appreciate the events that unfold in this chapter. Samaria was the name of the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Later, the name was applied to the whole region. But that was originally the capital of that kingdom. After the Assyrians captured the city, captured Samaria in 722 BC, they deported all of the wealthy and middle-class Israelites and then repopulated the area with foreigners who brought with them their foreign gods, who intermarried with the surviving Israelites there in the land. And then later on adopted a form of Israel's religion. And the descendants of those people, of that intermarriage, are the Samaritans. And when the remnant of the Jews of the southern kingdom returned from the Babylonian captivity, they looked down on the Samaritans. They looked down on them as half-breeds, as men and women who had an inferior religion. Rejected by the southern Jews, the Samaritans established a rival temple on Mount Gerizim in about the year 400 BC. The Jews later destroyed it, which only fueled a more intense animosity between the two people. The Samaritans continued to offer sacrifices on top of Mount Gerizim and developed their own religious heritage. It was based on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They rejected the rest of the Hebrew Bible. They rejected the historical portions of it. They rejected the Psalms and the wisdom literature, the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and all of the prophets. They rejected all of that because that portion of the Bible was related to Jerusalem and was related to worship in the temple there in Jerusalem as being the place where true worship took place. And so they rejected all of that, and their religion was inferior. It was a mixture of some truth and error. And so the two peoples clashed. The hatred between the Jew and the Samaritan is proverbial. It was intense. But John writes that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, the necessity of taking that route wasn't absolute. It wasn't because of geography, as though that was the only way he could go. There were other routes. There were two other ways in which one could travel from Judea to Galilee. Scrupulous Jews, such as the Pharisees, often took the eastern route north along the east bank of the Jordan River up to Galilee. They did that in order to avoid any kind of contact with the Samaritans. And there was a western route along the Mediterranean coast. The central route through Samaria was a more direct and faster way. But it's clear from the context that the Lord wasn't pressed for time. We read later on in verse 43 that he stayed 2 days in Samaria. The necessity of this way through Samaria lies in the nature of the Lord's mission, not in geography, not in his schedule. He had an appointment at a well, and that made his journey through Samaria a must. In fact, this word that is translated had to pass or must needs go, as the King James Version puts it, is frequently used by John in this gospel, used by our Lord to describe his ministry. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, for example, the Lord said, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also." I must, he says. Some of those sheep were in Samaria. And so there was a divine necessity to the way he went. It was not an easy route. It's very hilly and rough in that region with winding roads, but he journeyed through it until he arrived at the place called Sychar, where he sat down by a well to rest. It was an historical site. The well had been dug and owned by the patriarch Jacob. It is still in use today. And it was near the place where Israel buried the bones of Joseph. So this was an historical, even sacred site to people. It was the sixth hour when Jesus arrived, about 12 noon in the heat of the day. And he sat down hot and tired and thirsty. What a picture that gives. In a book that stresses the Lord's deity, in a book whose great theme is that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God, John gives us a glimpse here of his real humanity. John has made the point in chapter 1 that Jesus is the Word, that he is eternal, that in the beginning he was with God and that he is God. He is the second person of the Trinity who has brought all things into being. And yet the Word, he goes on to say in verse 14, was made flesh. the Lord's deity was joined to humanity in one person, the theanthropic person, who is fully God and yet completely, genuinely a man. He is a true man who shared our human experiences, our infirmities, yet without sin, and that qualified him, as the author of Hebrews goes on to teach, to be our great high priest, and not just our high priest, but a priest who sympathizes with us, sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows those weaknesses. He knows what it is to be exhausted. He knows what it is to work hard and to be worn out, to live by the sweat of one's brow. And He prays for us when we are in that condition. He prays with sympathy. He promises that He gives help to all in time of need who draw near to the throne of grace. He was tired. He was thirsty. He was resting when a woman approached the well to draw water. She was alone and had come in the heat of the day, which was unusual. In those days, drawing water was a chore for women. But generally, they came from the village together, and they came when the sun was not so fierce. They came in the cool time of the day. And so the circumstances suggest that there was something odd about this woman, that she was avoiding the other women, or she had been shunned by them. The Lord knew all about her. He knew her history. He knew her reputation. He knew her immoral behavior. But He didn't shun her. And when she arrived at the well, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And with that, He begins a conversation with her, this second conversation that shows people's need of salvation and shows it to be a need that is universal. Christ came to save all kinds of people. And that purpose is seen in the contrast between the two people to whom He spoke in chapter 3 and here in chapter 4. The differences between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman could hardly be greater. Nicodemus was an educated man, a scholar. She was unschooled. He was a powerful man. He was a ruler of the Jews. She was without influence. Nicodemus was respected. He was a man of high moral standing. He was orthodox. He was a Pharisee, the teacher of Israel. The Samaritan woman was of low reputation. She was despised, a member of a sect, and a moral outcast. Very different people. And yet, very similar. Because both Nicodemus and the woman shared a common condition. Both were lost. Both were equally in need of a Savior. And the Lord's conversation with them shows that both were welcome, that no one is kept from Christ because of his or her sex or intellect, race, or social position. He is no respecter of persons. He is the Savior of the Samaritan as well as the Savior of the Jew, of the morally wayward as well as the morally upright. If Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, the woman is an example of the truth that none can sink too low for salvation. Jesus came for both. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, so much so that He even wearied Himself and became thirsty in His search for this woman. That's the kind of Savior that we have. It's the kind of Savior that Jesus Christ is, a seeking Savior, one who comes to us first. One who takes the initiative with us. One who opens up the conversation with us. Which He must do, because as someone has said, if we were left to ourselves, we would leave Him sitting on the edge of the well forever. Well, this woman would have. From the Lord's clothing or from His accent, from something about Him, she recognized that He was a Jew. And answered His request for water by saying, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" And then John adds, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Well, she certainly didn't come to that well and see this man hot and tired and thirsty and think to herself, "Well, I'll offer him a drink of water. He looks like he needs some. I'll be friendly to him. He's a stranger in our town. I'll open myself up to him with some hospitality. She's shocked that he speaks to her. She had no intention of speaking to him. I've never said a word unless the Lord opened up the conversation with him. But that's surprising because, as John adds, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. More specifically, as we pointed out in the reading of our text, that means that they didn't share vessels with the Samaritans. They didn't share their pots and their pans. They didn't share their buckets. They didn't share their cups out of a concern not to become ceremonially defiled. The Lord, she could see, had no bucket. He had no cup with him, no means by which to draw water, which meant that if he was to have a drink, he'd have to use her cup. He'd have to drink out of her bucket. So she could not imagine what would possess a Jew to ask her for a drink, not knowing that Jesus touches lepers and makes them clean. Not knowing that Jesus gladly broke the social taboos in order to draw outcasts to himself. She couldn't see that. All she could see was a tired traveler, a Jew needing something from a Samaritan. She thought that she was self-sufficient. She thought that she could supply his need. When he immediately raises the conversation to a higher level and offers her water of his own. Verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now that expression, living water, is capable of two meanings. On the one hand, it simply means running water. A spring of water, the water that is flowing, a constantly flowing stream or river, as against water in a pond, standing water, stagnant water. In the Middle East, where much of the land is very arid, water truly is a gift. That's a bit difficult for us to appreciate in a place where water is so plentiful in a day when all we have to do is turn on the tap and we have all the water that we want any time that we want it. But in a land that is subject to drought, a land where water was sometimes scarce, living water, flowing water, was a great blessing. It meant life. And so the Lord's statement raised the woman's interest. She had to walk quite a distance from the village where she lived to this well, every day, and he's speaking of living water, running water, it would be convenient water in her mind. And so her interest is raised, and it was intended to do that. The Lord's words were purposed to lead her on in her thinking to the blessing of which living water was just an illustration. The prophets are filled with such illustrations, such metaphors. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 2, God speaks of himself as the fountain of living waters. As water sustains life, the Lord God gives spiritual life, sustains that spiritual life. He is a running supply of life, of faithfulness, of goodness to his people, of goodness to all who turn to him, all who look to him. And the Lord Jesus is speaking of that here, of spiritual life, of eternal life, the life that is in him, his life-transforming power. But the woman was still in the dark about his meaning. She was still thinking along the lines of material things and was very skeptical about any living water that he could produce. Sir, she says, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. It's over 100 feet deep today. It was probably much deeper than that in our Lord's day. And so she asked, where do you get that living water? His claim to her seemed impossible. It doesn't have a bucket with which to draw. It didn't have a tool with which to dig the well. And Jacob had done that, had expended a great deal of time and energy to dig that well. She looks at him and she's wondering, how are you going to get this living water without expending any energy, just being there? So it seemed impossible to her and maybe even irreverent because she says in verse 12, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. That question that she asks anticipates a negative answer. Certainly, you are not greater than Jacob, she's saying. Certainly, you can't give better than he gave. It's a little reminiscent of Nicodemus's comments about the new birth. At first, he could only think in terms of physical birth and the impossibility of entering a second time into his mother's womb. And she can only think of this gift of living water as physical water, as liquid water. But the very fact that she would ask if he considered himself to be greater than Jacob showed that she was beginning to consider who he was, which is necessary in order to hear the gospel. Because the gospel is Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done. And she's beginning to think now about who this person is, this stranger to whom she is speaking. And Jesus answers by giving her the gospel. He wasn't offering her physical water. He makes that very plain. He was offering something far better than anything Jacob gave. He says in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Years ago, I drank from that well of Jacob's. It was a hot day in June, and I can remember thinking as I sipped cool water from a styrofoam cup, that this water is good. It's unusually good, and it was very refreshing. But it wasn't my last cup of water. Before the day was out, I was thirsty again, and I was drinking water. And while you say, well, I'm not surprised, still, people try to find permanent satisfaction and refreshment in things that are just as transient, just as material as a cup of water. If it would seem foolish to think that I can gain by one drink of water refreshment and from my thirst forever and never have to drink again, it's equally foolish to think that we can gain satisfaction in any material thing. But people do. Because all men are thirsty. Not just with a physical thirst. They are thirsty with a spiritual thirst. They are empty, and they want to fill their souls with something. There is a human longing that people spend their lives trying to satisfy. Some think that they can do it with a little more money. Well, that will give them security, and they'll have more leisure time for the things that will make them happy. And so they work a little harder, put more time in at the office or wherever they're working. But even if the bank account gets bigger, satisfaction isn't reached. There's always something more to reach for. They are still thirsty, still longing. And then there's the haunting reality that time is running out, that youth is spent, it can't be restored, and the end is approaching. And nothing can stop that. There is a void that the world cannot fill. Just as Jacob's water cannot satisfy thirst forever. Only what Christ offers can do that. Only the life that he gives can satisfy the human longing. Augustine said it well in his famous prayer, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." And the Lord was talking to a very restless woman. A woman whose inability to find peace and joy and whose restless search for it had made a shambles of her life. Now, he will come to that in their conversation. And at the end of that conversation, she will find in him what she could not find in the numerous relationships that she had had. Because only Christ can do that. Only Christ can give that. Only Christ can quench that thirst. Now, someone might say, well, that's good for her, or that's good for you. If you found peace and contentment in Jesus, then I'm happy for you. But that's not for me. Jesus isn't for me. Now, that's a typical response today. But the Lord doesn't allow it. by illustrating the life that he gives with water, describing it as living water. He opens up a whole range of lessons for us, more than we're going to cover this morning. But there's a whole range of lessons here. Not only that life satisfies as water satisfies, but also that the life that he offers is not optional any more than water is optional. Water is a necessity. We can't live without water. Water is life. And if a man would live, truly live and live forever, then he must have that life that Christ offers and that only Christ can give. A man can turn it down. A man can reject that offer, but he cannot reject that offer and live any more than a man who's dying of thirst can reject a cup of cold water and live. What Christ offers is water to the soul, and without him there is no hope. Water is necessary, and it purifies. Water cleanses, and the life that Christ offers is a clean life. It brings cleansing, and it brings purity to the person who has it. And it has all of this in an abundance. The Lord says that the water he gives will become a well, or a stream of water springing up to eternal life. So it's not really a well. That's probably not the best way to describe what he gives. It's a fountain, a vigorous stream of water. Out in the Judean desert, south of Jerusalem, there is a place called Wadi Kelt. It's not easy to get there. You have to first go to the Arab bus station and take the Arab bus down to Jericho. And about midway down the highway, you pull the cord, the bus stops, and you step out into the middle of the desert, cross the road and hike about a mile into the desert, and there it is. It's a place where fresh, clean water gushes out of the rocks, an abundance of water. It's a marvelous place. Because there in the scorching sun, you can stand under the water, and it's refreshing. And you can drink from the water because it's clean water and it satisfies. It is a fountain in the desert. And that's what Jesus was offering this woman, who was spiritually dry as dust. He was offering her water of the best kind, clean water, fresh water, a fountain of living water, and not a fountain that is inside, or rather, that is outside, but one that is inside. It shall become in him, he says, a well of water springing up, an inner fountain. Now, that's the life that the Holy Spirit produces. That's clear from what our Lord says later on in chapter 7. He's standing there in Jerusalem during the great feast, and he stands up among all the crowds and he invites all who are thirsty to come to him. Come to me, he says, and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then John goes on to give a parenthetical statement and explain that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given, would not be given until he was glorified. The Holy Spirit gives that life. The Holy Spirit gives an ever-flowing, overflowing abundance of life. He is a river. Powerful and abundant. Leon Morris, in his commentary, writes, "The life that Jesus gives is no tame and stagnant thing. It's vigorous. It is springing up." In fact, that word springing up is used in Acts chapter 3 and verse 8 of the lame man who was sitting at the gate called Beautiful there in Jerusalem and who was healed through the ministry of Peter and John. He is described as a man who was lame in both his feet, lame from birth. He had to be carried everywhere he went. His friends would carry him every day in the morning to that gate, and he would sit there all day long. Sit and beg. A miserable existence. You can see that today as you go to the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem, and there they are lined up early in the morning till evening time, till it's dark at night. Beggars sitting there. That was this man's existence, a helpless man who sat and begged. And then Peter and John came along. He asked them for some money. Well, they had no money, but what they had was far better, and so looking at him, Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And immediately, the text says, his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he went into the temple leaping and praising God. He didn't simply enter into a state of being well. He suddenly, unexpectedly, was given a life of vigor, a life of vitality. He was leaping about. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. That's the life we have in Him. It is no tame and stagnant thing, as Morris says. It is much more than entering into a new state, that of being saved instead of being lost. It is that, and that is great. That is immeasurably great to be in that new state. But it is not simply a state of being saved. It is a state of being saved with abundant life. That's what our Lord will talk about in chapter 10, the abundant life that's in Him. That's what Christ gives. He gives life where we are dead. He gives strength where we are weak. Life is described as springing up, vigorous and vital. Are you weak? Do you struggle? Do you? Of course you do. We all do. We all struggle. Your struggle may be different from mine, but we all have our struggles. In fact, this life is one great struggle from beginning to end. It will always be that. Always be a struggle. Always be a warfare. As long as we are in the world, we will war against the things and the temptations of this world. As long as we are in the flesh, we will struggle with the desires of the flesh. That is the situation we are in. But the Holy Spirit is more than sufficient for all of that. He gives power, He gives vitality so that we can overcome our weaknesses and lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. Every believer in Jesus Christ has this life, a life of liberating power, of productive power. One of the blessings of water, of living water, of a constant flow of water, is fruit. Where water flows, grass and vegetation grow. There is vitality all around it. You see that again in the Middle East. See it very clearly in Egypt, where the Nile River flows. All along the banks of the Nile, it's green, it's lush, very productive, very fertile. But I've been there and put one foot on the green grass and the other foot on the sand of the desert. You can straddle it. Where the river is, there's life. Where it isn't, there's death. There's desert. And it's the same in this world. Where the river of the Spirit flows, there is fruit. There is life. There is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and many other virtues. All of which the woman of Samaria lacked. She lacked love for all of the men in her life. She lacked love for all of that effort of finding joy and peace. She lacked it. But that is what the Lord Jesus gives. He gives a new heart, gives a new disposition. He creates in us affection for the things of God, and He takes away from us an affection and desire for the things of this world. So that in one sense, while the Holy Spirit quenches our thirst, at the same time He creates a thirst. He creates a thirst for God. We should be people like that. We shouldn't have a thirst for meaning and purpose in this life, but we should have a thirst for God, just like the psalmist of Psalm 42 did. Described himself as a man who thirsted after God and described himself as being like the deer that pants for the water brooks. That should be true of all of us. We should be here in this place this Sunday morning, every Sunday morning, because this is where we want to be on a Sunday morning. We'd rather be here than any place else. We want to be with the people of God. We want to be studying the Word of God. We want to be learning about the great God and Savior that we have and His grace and all about Him. And if that's not true of you, then you must ask yourself, why? Why is it that coming to church isn't what it should be? And perhaps it isn't. Perhaps it's become something of a routine. Become something of a formality, and you look at your spiritual life and you think it's kind of dull, it's gone kind of flat. You young people, why are you here? Are you glad that you're here? Their eyes kind of widen suddenly. I understand. The years of my youth that are gone did not carry away from me the memory of church in high school. And the most vivid memory I have is trying to keep my head straight and keep my eyelids from slamming shut. It was always either this way or that way. I'm sure I was a great encouragement to the preacher. The fact is, some of his sermons were kind of boring, and I suppose I've been guilty of that. And one of the greater problems was Sunday morning always comes after Saturday night. That didn't help. Now, the real problem, though, with my struggle when I was young was me. That's where the problem is. And I think when we look at ourselves, and I might add still is, this is something we all struggle with. But we have to ask ourselves, if my spiritual life is a bit flat, then how can that be when, as a believer in Jesus Christ, all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, have this very life that is described as a well of water springing up to eternal life? How can that be? That we don't sense the fountain within us, that it's not bubbling up constantly. I think the answer to that's very simple. It's because we don't value the gift that Christ has given, because we don't value who Jesus Christ is. And we don't abide in Him daily. This is a daily thing. This is a daily struggle. There are Christians who have taught that one must simply come to a point in his or her life when they make a definitive dedication of their life to Jesus Christ. When they commit themselves to Him, when they cross the River Jordan, so to speak, and enter the promised land, enter the new life, a victorious life, the higher life. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Teaching of Scripture is every day we abide in Christ. Every day we keep our eyes focused on Him. We gain our strength from Him. We realize who He is, and we treasure Him. And when we don't do that, when we allow the things of this world to crowd Him out of our thoughts and we become worldly, we miss out on the very best. We could fall into the same things that the world falls into, setting our affections on the things of this world. And when we do that and we try to fill our life with that, we miss out on the miraculous, vigorous life that is ours in Jesus Christ. And so if that is true for you, whether you're a young person, whether you're a junior high or high school student or college student or an older person, what you must do is, if you lack that, desire that and seek that. Ask it of God and He will give it to you. It's His desire that you have it. Seek it and you will find it. That is a promise. Well, the woman was intrigued by what the Lord said, and she asked for it. Verse 15. The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." She still is not clear about the nature of the water that Jesus was offering. She was still, like Nicodemus, confusing the material with the spiritual. But the Lord was awakening within her a thirst, awakening within her a desire. And she was not resisting Him. She was asking, and in time she would understand. But at least her request for this water illustrates what we must do, and that is we must ask for it. John 7:37, Jesus said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." It's an open invitation to come, to believe, an open invitation to trust in Christ, whoever we may be, however great our sin may be, however long we have lived in that sin. The only qualification is being thirsty. The only qualification is recognizing your need, realizing that you are a sinner. And He is that cup of water. He is the source of satisfaction. If that is you, then believe in Christ. Ask Him to give you that living water. It is free. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to labor for it. It's the greatest gift in the universe, eternal life. And it's free. Jesus makes that very clear in verse 10, where he says that he gives it to the one who asks for it. Isaiah gives the same invitation. In Isaiah 55:1, he cries out, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" That's what men do. Spend their life trying to find satisfaction. Spend their life trying to earn God's approval through their works and through their religion. They can't have it that way. Trying to find comfort and meaning in this world and the things of this world. And let me say this, even if you can find a man or a woman who says, "No, I have found it. I found it in politics. I found it in business. It gives me complete satisfaction." They are mistaken. They're not drinking water. They're at a mirage. The only water of life, the living water, is in Jesus Christ, and only He can satisfy. So come to Him. Don't fool yourself and don't be fooled. Come to Christ. Come to the fountain of life. Drink and be satisfied. Trust in Christ. And in so doing, receive from Him the complete, the immediate, the eternal forgiveness of sins and life that is everlasting. It's only in Him. Come to Christ and trust in Him. May God help you to do that. And may God help each of us who have done that to value and prize Him and what we have in Him and live that life, that miraculous life that He has placed within us. Let's stand now for the benediction. God, You are gracious to us. This is a lost world. Not because You lost it, but because we rebelled and we deserve to be lost. We deserve to be wrecked and ruined. And so we are what we are, a desert. A spiritual wasteland, a dead place. And yet You sent Your Son into this place. He left His eternal habitation in light and fellowship with You and came into this dark world to be to this place a river of life. And He has brought life to it. Through His death we have that life, and we thank You for that. What a gift. It is free. Everyone who comes to the waters and drinks of them does not drink them at any cost to us, but it cost You greatly. And we thank You, Father, that the free gift of life was paid by You through the death of Your Son and the blood that He shed for us. Father, if there be any attending who don't know Christ, help them to know that they are restless. Make them aware of their thirst, that they are parched spiritually. Give them a desire for what is in Christ and bring them to the waters of life. Give them the faith to respond, I pray. And those of us who have, give us joy in the life that we have, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.